Going to be reading from Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 63. Luke 22, starting at verse 63. So if you follow along there, I'll read through the end of the chapter, Luke 22 through 63. We encourage you to have your Bibles ready as we're looking at other passages there in the Gospels. Luke 22, 63, if you'll follow along as I read, "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him." 66 of Luke 22. "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And they said, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And Lord, his blessing to the reading of his word. Probably the most famous sermon ever preached in American soil was the sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was preached for the first time in Enfield, Connecticut on July the 8th of 1741. God used that sermon in a remarkable way to bring many to Christ on that day, I believe. And then since ensuing years, he has certainly used that to point many to the truth of Calvary. If you've never read it, you should. I have a copy of it should you want to borrow it. He graphically portrays the God's wrath and judgment upon unrepentant sinners. The primary text he used was Deuteronomy 32:35, which says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." Pastor Steve Cole took this and turned it just around, and he gave the title of this text, "God in the Hands of Angry Sinners." And so I would like to use that myself for a title this morning, "God in the Hands of Angry Sinners." God actually allowed himself in the person of the Son to be taken into custody, to be mocked, beaten, falsely accused by angry sinners who finally succeeded in executing him. Remember now, we are the Friday morning, I believe, of Passion Week. It's the day on which they are going to crucify the Christ. And first of all, we see three things. First of all, I see is Jesus is derided in 63 to 65. Luke the physician, now he, in very short and swift statements, takes us from the courtyard where Peter was, if you would, where Jesus is being walked through to the courtroom. He shows us how the religious elite, as Philip says, mauled and murdered their Messiah. He is derided. And we see him badgered by the men of Israel in 63, badgered by the men of Israel, and the men that held him mocked him and smote him. Now there were approximately six trials for Jesus on this day. Religious trials included Annas to Caiaphas and then the Sanhedrin. And then the civil were Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate. Now if you want to hold your spot there and turn over to John chapter 18, we see that we see some more details regarding these events in John chapter 18, verse 13. John chapter 18, verse 13. "And led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." So remember, it's Annas to Caiaphas, and then the whole Sanhedrin. And verse 19, it says, "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples, then of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why takest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? And now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest." starts in the home of Annas, as we found out last time, and then Annas sends him to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. He was obviously present at the second Jewish trial. It had begun at Annas' house. I think Annas really saw Jesus as not much more than an annoying Galilean carpenter who encroached upon his position and power and authority. He passed him on to the official high priest of that time, Caiaphas. Interestingly enough, if you look in Matthew 26, we will see in Matthew 26, 59, that the priest called a lot of false witnesses to testify against Christ. I'm reading from Matthew 26, 59 and 60. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. They had called. What a sad commentary on the wickedness of mankind. They found plenty of people willing to ingratiate themselves and to bear false witness, but they were unable really to squeeze a cohesive story from them. It says in 61, or bottom of 60, and at the last came two false witnesses, and they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Well, yes, he did say that, speaking, of course, of his body. And yet they turned that and misconstrued that for their own purposes. Perhaps after the interview with Annas, while the Jewish leaders were waiting for a quorum of their comrades to come together, the Jewish temple guards who held Jesus in custody decided to have a little fun with their prisoner. Many of them mocked, perhaps imitating his teachings, his teaching style, mimicking him by repeating some of his claims, perhaps with a Galilean accent, or making fun of some of the things that he had said, which undoubtedly they misconstrued. The other Gospels relate that they spit in his face, perhaps even having a spitting contest to see who could hit closest to his lips. I think members of the Sanhedrin were involved in this. If you look, it says in Mark chapter 14, verse 64, Mark chapter 14, verse 64, if you want to turn there for just a moment. Again, the same era, the same day, the same thing is going on. Mark 14, 64. Mark chapter 14, verse 64. Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So Caiaphas asked him, they all say he's guilty of death. And the very next phrase in 65, and some began to spit on him, etc. So I think involved not only were the soldiers of that time who had arrested Christ, but I think also some of the Sanhedrin who was there also started to spit upon him. What a terrible, heinous thing. The mistreatment of Jesus was so blatant and brutal, etc., so humiliating. The word smote there, back over in our text in Luke chapter 22, verse 63. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. The word smote there is a present tense in the Greek language, continually thrashing or flogging, literally meant to remove the skin, and thus was really a picture of striking Christ over and over, smiting and flaying off his skin. What a brutal thing. When I read through this, it's so humbling that Jesus would endure that for you and I. Arnold Jewish person who was converted to the Messiah, adds these notes. He says, the religious leaders engage in activities that were punishable by steep fines and even Jewish law. The offenses included hitting, which was punishable by 4 denarii, which was 4 days' wage. The palm slaps were punishable by 200 denarii, which is 200 days' wage. And spitting in the face was punishable by 400 denarii, 400 days' wages. What heinous crimes these religious men were committing against Christ. And yet, evidently, for the time being, they got off unscathed. It truly was the hour of darkness. So he is derided. We see him badgered. In verse 64, back over in our text in Luke 22:64 of Luke, we see him blindfolded. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face, asked, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? John Phillips comments that, oh, how the watching angels must have tightened their grip on their swords. These common men, taking their cue from their leaders, actually smote the Lord of glory. We can imagine the angels in heaven as he so poignantly remarks were wanting probably so much to come down and to destroy those. He could have called 10,000 angels, the songwriter said. And can you imagine what 10,000 angels would have done to humankind had they been called? It says he was blindfolded. In that era, the practice of blindfolding a person and then hitting him on the face made the blows more hurtful than usual. If you can see the blow coming, then you can brace for it. But if you do not see it coming, then it hits you full force. They did this to the Christ, blindfolded. The word there means simply to cover all around, to cover up, to cover over. It says in 64, and when they blindfolded him, they struck him. That means to strike, to beat, to smite, to hit with a staff, to whip, a fist, a hand. Who is it that, and then later on, smote thee? They strike him on the face and ask him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? That word smote there now is less violent than the first word. It means to strike. Of course he knew who smote him. If these brutal men were not numbered eventually among those who subsequently repented and received him as their Messiah and were added to the church, they will find very clearly at what we call the Great White Throne Judgment that he indeed knew exactly who it was that smote him on that day. But at that time, he said nothing. He came to save them at this point in time, not to smite them. Can you imagine these men as they appear before the Son of God majestically and seated on the Great White Throne of Judgment? And they may be asked, do you recall Passover 30 AD early, perhaps 5, 6 o'clock in the morning, when I was before you and you smote me? Can you imagine the terror that's going to inflict them before they are cast out of his sight? What humility our Savior exhibited. Today, sadly, most are seeking notoriety. Most often are seeking their own popularity. If they are unfairly treated in their eyes, they will talk about it, or they will respond most vehemently that I have been mistreated. Mankind, typically, I have found we are very prideful by nature. The stories, true stories, told of a crowded United Airlines flight that was canceled, and a single agent was doing her best to rebook this long line of inconvenienced travelers. Suddenly, an angry passenger passed his way up to the desk, slapped his ticket on the counter, and said, I have to be on this flight, and it has to be first class. The agent replied, I'm sorry, sir, I'll be happy to try to help you, but I've got to help these folks first, and I'm sure we'll be able to work something out for you. The passenger was quite unimpressed. He asked loudly, so the passengers behind him could all hear, do you have any idea who I am? Without hesitating, the gate agent smiled and grabbed her public address microphone. May I have your attention, please? She began, which was going throughout the entire terminal. We have a passenger here at the gate who does not know who he is. If anyone can help him find his identity, please come to the gate. With the folks behind him in line laughing hysterically, the man glared at the United agent, gritting his teeth, and retreated as the people in the terminal applauded loudly. Although the flight was indeed canceled, people were late. They were no longer angry at United Airlines. Mankind typically lacks humility when they are inconvenienced, but how about our Savior? The humility of our Savior, though he was so mistreated. Speaking of inconvenience, I remember it was 1999 in Romania, and I was visiting with Gerald and Kristen Zimmer, the missionaries there, and we were at Camp Eli Box, a town outside of Bucharest, and they were telling me it takes either to pay one or two utility bills, it takes them a 6-hour wait every month just to pay one or two of their utility bills. And we do not want to wait 5 minutes, it seems. But this is our Savior. He is humbly accepting what mankind does. And when they had blindfolded him and struck him on the face and asked him, saying, that word asking there is imperfect, so over and over and over, perhaps we imagine tauntingly saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? These despicable religious and civil leaders were mocking him with a jeering command. Matthew adds this word, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Where they were clearly using his title as a derogatory manner. If one ever doubted the depravity of the human heart, All they need to do is to read this section on the treatment of Christ by so-called religious men. Scripture prophesied clearly of the Messiah to come. I was reading this week that one website has 351 prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. Clearly, the Old Testament points to a coming Messiah. A man named Stoner concluded the odds of any one man that might have lived down to the present time of the writing of Scripture fulfilling all eight of these prophecies are 10 to the 17th power. That is one with 17 zeros after it. To grasp the size of this, suppose we were to take 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars and lay them across the state of Texas. And I know right now we couldn't see them because of the snow, but if we were to lay them across the state of Texas, it would be 2 feet high. And we would blindfold a man and we would have marked only one of those silver dollars. And we would stir them all together, dump them out in the state of Texas, and told him to start wandering, go wherever you want in the state of Texas, and randomly pick one of those silver dollars and see if it has the mark. What were the chances that he would get just that very one, 10 to 17th power? Just the same chance the prophets would have had of writing even only eight of the prophecies of Christ and having them all come true in one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote them in their own wisdom. I tell you, God wrote the Scriptures and prophecy is clear. And even eight of the prophecies of Christ, what amazing thing we have. And yet there were over 300 that could be fulfilled in one man. I tell you, God clearly wrote the Scripture. What an attestation to the wisdom and knowledge, omniscience of God and of our Bible. So he was derided, he was badgered, he was blindfolded. And thirdly, in 65, Luke 22:65, we see he was blasphemed. And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Picturing this scene as we anticipate the cross can make us physically ill. My first reaction is really to draw back in horror, to think, how can anyone treat other human beings so, let alone the Lord Jesus Christ? My wife has been listening to and some podcasts on those who have been saved out of human trafficking. She told me just yesterday, I believe it was, that the average age of girls who are begun in a life of human trafficking is between 12 to 14 years of age. What a terrible thing. It's unimaginable that people can do this to other human beings, and yet this is unimaginable what they're doing to the Christ. And yet Spurgeon points this out very poignantly. We need to lay aside our indignation and bring forth penitence, because we all have hit our dear Savior in the face with our sin. It was because of our sin that he endured the abuse of these sinners and went willingly to the cross. It was Rembrandt, the Dutch artist. His famous painting of the crucifixion, the first thing you're drawn to, of course, is the Christ on the cross. And you will see other people around the cross. And then if you look closely, from what I understand, at one of the corners, there is a most forlorn figure. It is Rembrandt himself. He painted himself into the picture. He realized that it was his sins that helped nail Christ to the cross. And so he painted himself, and so should we. It was us as well as the soldiers and the Sanhedrin, etc. He was derided. He was badgered, blindfolded, and blasphemed. And secondly, Jesus is derided. Jesus is divine, starting in verse 66. Jesus is divine. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." As soon as it was day, it says in our text, In Matthew 27, it says, when the morning was broke or was come, and Mark has, and straightway in the morning, it's probably, we imagine, 5 to 6 a.m., the two mock trials and the three denials by Peter have passed, and now they are meeting together for, if you would, the Sanhedrin, their official legal meeting together and ascertaining of what's going on. Remember, it started with Annas, the Caiaphas, and now the entire Sanhedrin is going to meet together. And what is asked, first of all, art thou the Christ? Now, few hours earlier, Some members of the Sanhedrin had met with Annas, the clique, possibly Annas's clique of those who followed him at that point in time. They doubtless decided to call witnesses to substantiate their claim. Now they are ready. Luke shows that various members of the groups of the Sanhedrin taking their appointed places. They're going to deal with this troublesome Galilean Messiah claimer once and for all. The horseplay has stopped, the commotion died down, and the prisoner stands in their midst, God in the hands of angry sinners. Now, as we well know, Jesus had been up all night. He had been buffeted and bullied for hours. Now, a trial could begin. However, according to Jewish law, first, no criminal trial could be started at night. Second, the Jewish council could not initiate charges, but could only consider the charges brought by an outside party. Three, the initial proceedings took place at the high priest's home and not as the temple as prescribed. Listen to all these things they overlooked. 4, Jesus was tried without a defense counsel. 5, the defendant was supposed to be presumed innocent until proven guilty. Jesus was labeled by these men guilty, although all proof showed him to be innocent. 6, he could not be convicted on the basis of testimony against himself. 7, conviction required the testimony of at least 2 reliable witnesses whose testimony had to agree. 8, they had to affirm that their testimony was true on the basis of direct experience and not hearsay or presumption. 9, they had to identify the precise time and location of the event about which they testified. 10, false witnesses were subject to the same penalty that the accused would suffer if convicted. 11, in capital cases, the death sentence could not be carried out until the 3rd day after it was given. And in intervening time, 12, the members of the council were to fast. This meant, 13, that the trial could not be convened during a feast such as the Passover. 14, the pronouncement of guilt by the high priest was contrary to the normal order, which should have started with at least senior members. And 15, if a council voted to unanimously for conviction in a capital case, the accused was set free because the necessary element of mercy was presumed to be lacking. 15 things, and there were more. But this council, the kangaroo court, if you would, overlooked their normal procedures to convict the Christ. But remember, it was the hour of darkness, and this was God's plan for his son. So what was asked, art thou the Christ? He is divine. What is answered in verse 67 of our text, Luke chapter 22, 67? Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. He'd already answered the question, and the response was visible in the bruises on his body and face and the blood that covered him. We imagine his face. He had been instantly and incessantly subjected to verbal and certainly violent physical abuse. As for letting him go, not on their lives. After all, the trouble he'd taken to seize him in the garden and to have him in their control. Now that they had him, they intended, obviously, to kill him. Christ, in verse 67, uses the strongest negative in the Greek language to emphasize the fact that they absolutely would not believe. What Jesus is saying, really, in so many words, is that it was useless to discuss this point with them because they were not really open to the truth. They'd already determined his fate and could not care less about the truth. I see a similar closed-mindedness in our world today, so prevalent in 2021. Closed-mindedness through the truth of God, yes, the truth of Christ, and certainly the truth of common sense. We don't want to hear about common sense. Often we want our own agenda. He says in 68 that ye will not answer me. Again, the strongest possible negation in Greek, emphasizing that they do not really want to respond to him. What they really want is to kill him. Having told them that it was pointless for him to answer the question, he answered it anyway. In verse 69, what a gracious Savior. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. I believe that's where Christ is today, the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. I believe he also is waiting for that last person of the church age to receive him as their Savior. And then the Father is going to let him come and get his children, the church. And I believe we'll take them, catch them away, rapture them to be with him in heaven. That's what I'm looking forward to. I read a humorous story about the right hand of God. And little Bobby said that God is left-handed. He was spending the weekend with his grandmother after a particularly trying week in kindergarten. And his grandmother decided to take him to the park on a Saturday morning. It had been snowing all night, and everything was beautiful, such as our back window here even now. His grandmother remarked, "Doesn't it look like an artist painted this scenery? Did you know that God painted this perhaps just for you?" And Bobby said, "Yes, God did it, and he did it left-handed." This confused his grandmother a bit, and she asked, "What makes you say that God did this with his left hand?" "Well," said little Bobby, "we learned at Sunday school last week that Jesus sits on God's right hand." And we may find that humorous, but sometimes we forget, we who work with children, that they are very literal in their thinking. Not only are they little at times, but they're also very literal in their thinking. Aren't you glad that Jesus does indeed sit at the Father's right hand, and he's making it possible for us to pray? That when we sin, he says, they have been covered because of the receiving me as Savior. When God looks at us, he looks at us through the blood of his Son. What an amazing thing. We have been justified. The hearers in verse 69, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." They knew the title of Son of Man very clearly, and Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, the Son of Man, Christ has adopted that for himself, a messianic title. But they wanted to know, was he saying that simply the Son of Man would be sitting at God's right hand, or that he himself would be so enthroned? So they pressed the statement a little further. They did not want any wiggle room, we might say today. What he has asked, what is answered, and 70, what is accused? And they said, they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" Now, Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man in reference really to himself, but the Jewish leaders respond by asking him, "Then art thou then the Son of God?" They got the connection clearly because they knew the Psalms and Daniel, and they knew the Son of Man, Messiah, is God's Son in a very unique way that no one else is. He's, as it says in John, the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus is turning the tables on them. They thought they were sitting in judgment on him. He lets them know in reality that he is sitting in judgment on them. What is asked, what is answered, what is accused, and in verse 70, what is affirmed? And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." Now what we have here is a Hebraism denoting strong and positive affirmation. He used a form of reply familiar to the rabbinical mind, in which he accepted the question put to him as his own affirmation. We might render it today or understand it today as, "It is as you say," or, "What you say is so, that is what I am." He was the Son of God, entitled to sit upon God's throne, where indeed he would sit one day, where he is even now, I believe, at this moment. There it is for all the world to read, to hear, to see. So much for all those who make the ignorant statement that Jesus never claimed to be God. We have seen over and over as we've journeyed through Luke that he said clearly that he claimed deity. That's what really the one thing they accused him of that got him crucified. "I am" is once again the divine phrase, "I me, ego I me." In the second religious trial at Caiaphas' home, they'd ask him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" In Mark 14, 61 and 62, he says, "And Jesus said, I am." To which Jesus gave the same answer here in Luke 22, 70. "It is as you say." Clearly, he is claiming to be God. And they knew. They knew exactly what he says. For look what it says in 71. And they said, "What need have we further witness?" I believe it was in another text, another gospel, that Caiaphas rent his clothes. He is derided. Jesus is divine. And in closing, Jesus is denounced in 71. They said, "What need have we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." That settled it. The trial was over. They have what they needed to take him to the Roman authorities. From Dan to Beersheba, from sea to beyond Jordan, for 3.5 years, he had set before one and all countless demonstrations of his deity. He had raised the dead. He had healed the sick. He had given sight to the blind. He had healed leprosy, the incurable disease. And they had ignored them all. The Hebrew trial was over. Caiaphas and his crowd, almost to a man, pronounced him guilty of death. And I imagine that Caiaphas was probably stood with his cronies after this pronouncement, receiving their congratulations on his masterly handling of a very difficult and potentially explosive case. Well done, Caiaphas. We can hear them say that. Yet, if truth were told, while condemning the Christ, Caiaphas condemned himself to a Christless eternity in hell. It was Matthew Henry who so poignantly said, "There is none so blind as those who will not see." I played in part of the pre-service music this morning, "What Will You Do with Jesus?" Next week we will see that Pilate has a political dilemma. What did he do? He blew it. Even though pronouncing that he was innocent, could find no fault in him, yet Pilate did not respond. What love, even though God in the hands of angry sinners, what love is demonstrated through this entire terribly painful ordeal? It was us that smote him as well. Stories told of a church leader who was giving a message in his denominational church. And he said one time he was serving in this church, and it was a church that had people would come and confess their wrongdoings. And three very worldly, godless men, as he tells the story, wandered into the church building, the cathedral, and two of them bet the third that he was not willing to go up to the leader, church leader, and make a phony confession. Well, when they started up, the man realized that he was coming up to be pretending to be penitent. So when he finished his confession, church leader said to the young man, he said, "To every confession there is a penance you must do. You see the cross over there? Go to it, kneel down, and repeat three times as you consider him who was crucified. Say these words, 'You did this all for me, and I couldn't care less.'" Well, the young man emerged from the confessional box and wanted to collect on his bet. He told his friends what the leader had said, and they said, "Oh no, first you must go and do what he has said before we'll pay you." All right. So this pretentious young man who was confessing only to receive some money from his friends to make good on a bet, walked over to the cross, kneeled down, and looked up to heaven and began. He said these words, "You did this all for me, and I..." And he said, when he got to that point, he said, "I broke down in tears." The young man did. He said that was the day the young man confronted his sin, and the old life ended, and the new life began. And the man giving the message on that day said, "Hey, the reason I know that is because I was that young man. I couldn't get through. You did this all for me, and I couldn't care less." After considering this text, Christ has not even been crucified yet, but had been so heinously treated by mankind, and yet he always proved himself perfect and humble in his response. After considering the text of this morning, woe to the person who maintains or decides that he did this all for me, and I couldn't care less. This morning, if you've never received the Christ for the remission of your sin, we've all been born in sin. We're all sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it says clearly in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but it's going to be spiritual, everlasting death in the lake of fire. First in hell, and then later in the lake of fire forever and ever, where it's going to be tormented. Torment, pain, and suffering. Separation apart from God. I think you're going to be, personally think, you're going to be by yourself, lonely, for eternity. But it doesn't have to be so. Christ came and offering forgiveness by his death on the cross. 3 days later, his glorious resurrection. And when we repent of our sin, yes, we are sinners, repent of our sin and ask him to forgive us and to be our Savior, he comes in and changes us from the inside out. Can you truly look at the cross and say, "You did this all for me and I couldn't care less"? If you can, woe, woe. Would you repent this morning and receive him as your very own personal Savior. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you this morning for the cross of Calvary. Lord, it is such a clear reminder of our sinfulness and your perfectness. Lord, you who never committed any sin, took the sins of mankind, took my sin upon yourself, and paid the penalty once and for all, that I might have life. So Lord, if there be even one person listening to this message now or at a date in the future, and they have never truly repented of their sin and ask you to forgive them and to acknowledge you and receive you as Lord and Master, Savior, may they do so even now in the quietness of their hearts. So Lord, be with the rest of this day. We thank you again for the medium of live stream. May we as a church family, may we grow in our knowledge of you. May you bless our church. Lord, I pray that we would get our building done in this calendar year and start using it, Lord, as you have see fit. And give safety to those who have to be out today. And we look forward again to hearing from your word this evening in the 6 o'clock hour. And Lord willing, we'll be meeting together on Wednesday at church at 6:45 and 7. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And we'll see everyone tonight, Lord willing, for the evening service. Music starts about 5:45 and the message at 6 o'clock tonight.